Then Jesus told them this parable. As the son returns in verse 21, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, so he was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The reason I chose the text as a title for the study this afternoon is because I think what I want to speak to you about is something that scarcely finds vocabulary in our modern theological dictionary. But it is something that is almost perfectly expressed, not simply by the words that the elder brother speaks, but by the spirit that those words so obviously express. In some ways, we might refer to it as legalism. And yet, as we shall see, the legalism which it expresses is really a symptom of something far deeper than simply a way of looking at God's law. It is ultimately, as I hope we'll see, a symptom of a way of looking at God. Our forefathers sought for expressions to describe what this means in spiritual experience. Sometimes they referred to it as a bondage frame of spirit. Sometimes they simply referred to it, in terms of Romans 8:15, as the spirit of bondage or a bondage spirit. And I draw your attention to this subject because, for a number of reasons, I become increasingly persuaded that it's a matter of cardinal importance for us as Christians, as Christian preachers, and as Christian pastors. Because this expression to which the elder son gives vent in the parable of the prodigal son is something that I think we discover in Scripture has been both endemic in man and epidemic in mankind since the fall. Indeed, I think I would go almost as far as to say that if we were providing a definition of the fall, we would have to provide a definition of the fall in terms of the distortion of man's understanding of God and the consequent perversion of man's heart in response to him. And our concern as professing Christians and pastors in this respect is that this epidemic that characterizes humanity from the fall is something which regeneration does not entirely deliver all of God's people from. And as we see both looking on the lives of the ungodly and their response to God, and as the Spirit opens our eyes to our own response to God, we discover that this response characteristic of the elder brother produces the most baneful results in the living of the Christian life, and it also seems to me in the exercise of the Christian ministry. And because if we are going to be able profoundly to help people in their spiritual pilgrimage, it's important for us to recognize things that are true of them that they may not yet know are true of themselves. It's also therefore of primary importance for us in the work of the ministry to learn what this spirit is and to be able to detect it in the work of spiritual anatomy and diagnosis as we pastor the people of God. And I bring it also before you, thinking about my own Christian experience and failures and my own observations of others' Christian experience and failures. Because as I observe ministry, I become increasingly persuaded that multitudes of Christian pastors are by no means wholly free from this deep-seated and insidious spirit of bondage. And so I want to try and explore it a little with you under four headings. First of all, by saying something about its origin and character. Second, about its evidence and fruit. Thirdly, about the dangers that it brings in the work of the Christian ministry. And fourthly, I want to say something in conclusion about the remedy that is provided for it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, let me say something about the origin and character of this spirit of bondage that comes to expression in a man or a woman breathing to God, if not articulating in so many words. All these years of my spiritual experience, I have really felt that I've been slaving for you, and you have never given me any party or celebration. Now, that's the kind of spirit that we, with some regularity, are accustomed to seeing in unbelievers. When we scratch the surface of those to whom we witness, we constantly come across this reaction, that there is this craven fear of confessing to God our sinfulness, going to God to find in him the grace we need. And there is in the unbelieving heart the kind of thing that's expressed in Jesus' parable in Luke 19. I knew that you were a hard man. And we've learned in our ministries, in our fellowship together, through the ministries under which many of us have sat, how perverse a view of God this is. That if we instinctively think of God as a hard man reaping where he has not sown, then we've never really begun to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I suppose it would be true in some parts of our own land of Scotland that we might even wonder whether the Reformation and its preaching of the free fatherly grace of God in Jesus Christ has ever really penetrated many parts of the land. And at other times, we look on this spirit and we see it in the congregations and we identify it sometimes in our preaching with the spirit of the Pharisee, with the one with whom it is identified in the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother. And yet for our own sakes, as well as for the sake of our ministry, we badly need to trace this back radically further to the beginning of the teaching of Scripture and recognize that what is true of the Pharisee here and others to whom we minister and of our own hearts, it's not simply because the Pharisee is in us, but because both ourselves and the Pharisee are plagued by the ghost of Adam. And the whole of the story of Adam in early Genesis is focused upon us seeing this transition that takes place in his life from being a free-born child of God to whom God says, everything I have is yours, to ending up hiding in the bushes, afraid to look on God, afraid to have fellowship with God, and confessing instead of the deep sinfulness and perversion that has taken place in his heart, only his new congenital spirit of fear. And the striking thing, of course, in the Genesis narrative is that this is something that has been planned and injected into Adam's experience by the activity of Satan. John Owen has a very striking comment to make in that regard, writing about this very spirit. And this is how he puts it. He says, it is exceeding acceptable unto God that we should hold communion with him in love, and that he may be received into our souls as one full of love, tenderness, and kindness toward us. And then he says this, flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of him, to think he is always angry, yea, implacable, that it is not for poor creatures to draw nigh to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than never to come into his presence, or, as they say, where he hath anything to do. And he quotes this same scripture text from Luke 19, I knew thou wast an austere man, saith the evil servant in the gospel. Now, there is not anything more grievous to the Lord, nor more subservient to the design of Satan upon the soul, than such thoughts as these. Satan claps his hands, if I may so say, when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. He hath enough, all that he doth desire. This hath been his design and way from the beginning. And that's something that's relatively easily demonstrated in early Genesis. You remember how God sets man in the Garden of Eden and points him to the abundance of blessing that lies around him, and then sets upon his conscience one simple command, that the tree that is in the middle of the garden that God has set there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he is not to eat of it. And the whole story of Genesis chapter 3 revolves around the distortion and the perversion that comes into Adam's mind and Eve's mind through the significance of that tree that God has commanded them not to eat. You remember when Eve is engaged by Satan. Satan says to her, has God really said that you're not to touch any of the trees of the garden? And you're not to eat of them? And you see immediately what is beginning to happen. The insidious suggestion that's being placed in the mind is ultimately a perversion of the very character of God. God has set you in this glorious garden. And while, of course, Satan's temptation is formally to deny the authority of what God has said, materially the temptation is to pervert the kindness and generosity of God himself. All of these trees, all of this fruit, and you are to eat of none of them. And what he's drawing, of course, is the kind of picture that we might draw of a father at Christmas time taking his son into Lewis's or Debenham's or wherever and taking him to the toy department and showing him all these marvelous toys and seeing his eyes light up and then saying to him, would you like all of these things? And when the child freely with joy responded in anticipation of the blessings that were to be his or hers, yes, Daddy, yes. Saying with devastating cynicism, Well, you're going to have none of them. Not one single one. And in Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden, it's precisely this kind of transformation of the understanding of God and distortion of the heart's response to God that Satan so manifestly aims at. And instead of seeing God in all the exquisite generosity of his creation fatherhood, Adam and Eve are taught by Satan to see him as malignant, as cynical, as restricting rather than liberating in the relationship he seeks to establish with man. And when Paul comments on that in Romans 1:18 following, which, as you know, is simply full of echoes of the Adam motif, he says what happened to them in the Garden of Eden was they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And I have very little doubt, reading much of Paul's pastoral ministry in the letters, that this is almost definitive of what he means. What is the truth about God? It is that in all his majesty and power and glory, he has bent his energies for the benediction of mankind, for the blessing of his children. And the lie that Satan injects into the minds of the first man and woman and makes endemic in the whole of humankind is, of course, the very reverse of this. That God is simply waiting for the opportunity to judge us. That God's whole attitude to us is cursed by cynicism. And that, as a matter of fact, the picture that we are to have of God is virtually the biblical picture of Satan himself. And you see from time to time in the Old Testament, and obviously even more clearly in the New, in Job and in the book of Psalms, the people of God wrestling with this. Job, for example, as his friends seek to persuade him that this is exclusively what God in his sovereignty is doing. He is judging him whether he has sinned or not. And you remember how in Job 16 he almost touches the heart of the matter when he cries out, if it isn't God, who then is it? The same thing, for example, in Psalm 102 when the psalmist reaches his lowest point, feeling that God is crushing him cynically, like a tyrant, rather than embracing him lovingly as a father. And he cries out, you have lifted me up simply in order to cast me away. And it increasingly seems to me, as I say, that that is something that is not only characteristic of the ungodly who have committed themselves to the lie, but it is often a remainder of that former commitment and an echo of it in the lives that even the children of God continue to lead. And it manifests itself, interestingly, in more than one way. Obviously, it manifests itself in what we call legalism. Gerhardus Voss has an interesting little sentence when he is describing the nature of legalism. He says, it is essentially something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. What legalism really is in the context of this focus is the extrapolation of our spirit's response to God in formalized terms. And if you, as it were, reach under the surface of believers who have legalistic tendencies, then under the surface you will always come to this hidden fear of God from which we can be safeguarded alone by adding to the prescriptions God has given to us. And by securing ourselves on the basis of our own activity. And yet the interesting thing is that it also seems to me that what we usually think of as the reverse of legalism, namely antinomianism, is also the fruit of this same spirit. Many of the earlier writers comment when they discuss antinomianism that, as a matter of fact, as one puts it, he says, whatever form antinomianism may assume, it springs from legalism. None rush into the one extreme but those who have been in the other. In other words, the spirit of antinomianism that throws off the commands of God, throws them off because it fails to sink its soul into the grace of God that lies behind the commands of God. Just as legalism is a rejection of the grace of God in His commands, antinomianism is similarly a rejection of the grace of God in His commands, although the two responses for all the world look entirely different. And yet, as I say in the last analysis, they are really two different ways of trying to objectify into a system with which we can live, to objectify this deep-rooted, sinister spirit in the human soul. And it's fascinating to see how this has worked out in the parable of the prodigal son. It's worked out in terms of the antinomian, who wouldn't stay at home under his father's commands because he didn't see their graciousness. And it's worked out in terms of the legalist, the elder brother, who did stay at home but never really was at home in the graciousness of the father. And as the story unfolds, you see how even the younger son in his pilgrimage home, when he has come looking for the welcome of his father, is still wrestling with this whole issue of the nature of the relationship into which he will now be brought. And so he comes and he says to his father, not, Father, I am your son and I've returned. But, Father, make me one of your hired servants. I want to be delivered from my life of sin, and it will satisfy me to live under the restrictions of being a servant. And that undoubtedly is the explanation for the marvelous translation in the NIV of verse 22. The father said to his servant, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. His enthusiasm, his desperation is to bring his son from this spirit which he still retains, even as a repentant sinner, that the only relationship of which he is now capable is the relationship of a hired hand to the Father, to disabuse him of that and to give to him every possible token that he is now truly and fully and wonderfully his own dear son. And when you think about it, there probably isn't anything else that really can adequately explain the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ against those Pharisees to whom he spoke, than that this was what lay in their hearts and this was what was produced by their ministry. The wrath of the Lamb descended on these Pharisees because there was one thing our Lord Jesus Christ would not tolerate, and that was this disgracing of his heavenly Father. And it's rooted, as I say, in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and endemic and epidemic in the hearts of all mankind, And it's one of the great functions of our Lord's ministry, and surely one of the great functions, therefore, of our own ministry, in the power of the Spirit, to uncover this in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. And we need to do so because, in the second place, this spirit of bondage is productive of baneful fruit, especially in the lives of believers. Baneful and manifold. Manifold not in the sense that all of its evidences appear in all of us all of the time, but that certainly some of its evidences appear in some of us some of the time. What are they? Let me list a number of them. The first fruit of this bondage spirit is the fruit of self-righteousness in relationship to others. That's something that clearly emerges again in the parable of the prodigal son. This judgmental spirit with which the elder brother immediately responded. Look at the terms he uses in verse 30. He won't even refer to him as his brother. He is above all that. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he's systematically putting his foot upon his younger brother and at the same time, strikingly, upon his own father. In the self-righteousness with which he responds to his younger brother's sinfulness. And of course, that's something that we see as characteristic of those Pharisees to whom Jesus addresses himself in the Gospels, not least in the parable of the elder brother here, but also later on in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The exaltation of self as the fruit of a bondage spirit in order to safeguard oneself against the contemplation of the depths and reality of one's own sinfulness and need of grace. In a sense, this is surely what lies behind the problem Paul tries to tackle in Romans 14 and 15 of the judgmentalism he suspects is present among the Roman Christians, whether it be because they are a mixture of Jew and Gentile or for some other reason. Who are you, he says, so to look down upon a brother for whom Christ died? It's the disappearance of saving grace from the perspective of the believer that leads him to a judgmental spirit and to the condemnation of a fellow believer. It is inconceivable, says Paul, that a true Christian could be judgmental of someone for whom Jesus Christ shed his precious blood as well as for yourself. And that spirit of harsh judgmentalism is one of the great evidences that there is a spirit within ourselves that has never been unlocked by the grace of God. And I say this because I think it's evident from our own Christian lives as well as from biblical teaching and our observation of others that the character of our piety in our relationship with one another is bound to be an expression of our heart's response to God himself. How we view the father of the family determines how we view the fellow brothers and sisters in the family. You remember how that was true of Jonah, how he explains in chapter 4 why it was that he had run away in the first place from the Lord's commission. Because he knew God was a God of grace. He knew the kind of thing God would just do would be send him to Nineveh and bring the people, these miserable pagans, to conversion and grace. And then you remember when the cesspool of his own heart's rebellion against God and his rejection of the grace of God had been uncovered in the belly of the great fish. Remember how he puts it in Jonah 2:8, as he thinks perhaps about the pagan soldiers with whom he's been, perhaps about the pagan Ninevites to whom he had been sent. He begins to plead with God for their salvation, lest they neglect the grace that could be theirs. And you see in Jonah's experience this destruction in some measure of the spirit of bondage in order that he may begin to experience the spirit of grace and favor and pity. That he may begin to hear God saying to him, as the father says to the elder brother in verse 31, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Let me read some words of Owen again to you. He says, "In this whole matter, many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. All here is serene and quiet, but how to attain to this pitch, they know not. This is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein. And that peculiarly as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. And this is what Jesus Christ came to reveal." Many dark and disturbing thoughts which produce this kind of self-righteousness and produce this kind of spiritual confinement. But then there is another evidence of this that Jesus traces in the gospel. And that is a profound, although often hidden and sometimes even masked, spiritual insecurity. Remember how he focuses on this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6. In the first half of the chapter, he addresses himself to the self-righteous piety of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he identifies what lies behind it. It is a spiritual insecurity that needs to be unmasked. And he speaks about their long prayers. He speaks about their spectacular public fasting. He speaks about their giving and the sounding of the trumpets before them. And then as he digs down deeply, he says, the reason for all this is that they have dark and disturbing thoughts about God. And if they only knew him in their hearts as this loving Father of whom I speak, then their giving and their praying and their fasting would be utterly transformed. The spirituality of which he was speaking was rooted in a lack of assurance of the kindness and generosity of God. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter in 19 to 34 to speak in terms of the anxiety of even professing believers. What is at the root of such anxiety? He says, don't you know that your Father knows what you need? Don't you know that he who feeds the birds, who clothes the lilies with a glory to which Solomon's could not even be compared, will be generous to you? Our anxieties in life that we often mask by the pretenses of our spirituality are similarly rooted in these dark and untrusting thoughts about God. They are based often on achieving rather than being, and giving rather than receiving, and on being self-defensive rather than being expressive of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A further fruit of this is that our lives become a ready prey to Satan and his wiles. Because these thoughts about God provide the very landing area he needs in our lives to twist and pervert our response to God even further. He is, if you will forgive me for putting it in the language of the city, a past master at insider dealing in guilt-edged securities in our hearts. And then a further evidence of this spirit in us is our inability to deal with our own indwelling sin. More and more I've become convinced that this is one of the things that lies at the root of what Paul is dealing with, for example, in Colossians 2-3, when he's trying to wean these believers away from a false way of holiness and a false mortification of sin to a true way of holiness and a true mortification of sin that's rooted in the overwhelming sense of the marvel of the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ. We've been raised with him as we've died with him. Our lives are hidden with him. When he returns, he will return with us in his glory. It is as though he is baptizing the Colossian church in the manifestations of the graciousness of God to his people, in order that their wrestling with their own sinfulness may not be rooted in harsh thoughts of God that lead to their bowing themselves down even before angels, that lead to them lacerating their bodies, but a mortification that is rooted graciously in the response of their hearts to the love of their dear Father. Remember how Bunyan describes it in the Pilgrim's Progress. The dust cannot be swept away from the floor until the water has been sprinkled upon it. And he's thinking of this very thing. Until our hearts are watered and remolded by the benediction of God's kindness, our struggles to deal with our own sinfulness constantly begin in the wrong place and end frequently in disaster. So these are some of the evidences and the fruits of such a spirit. Let me turn thirdly to say something about the dangers of a spirit of bondage in the life of the Christian minister, and indeed in any form of Christian ministry. We might well ask ourselves, is it really any more significant that in my life there might be such a spirit than that there should be such a spirit in the lives of those whose whole occupation is not the Christian gospel? And the answer is yes. And the reason why the spirit of bondage is so doubly dangerous in our lives is because one of the things that happens inevitably, part of the dynamics of the Christian ministry, is that whatever we are by nature and by grace is magnified in and through our ministries, in the eyes of the people we serve. That would be most obviously true in the preaching ministry in which most of us engage. We all know what it is to sense by the response of people to our preaching that they have seen something greater than ourselves in our words and on our faces and in our dispositions. And one of the things that happens is that we are magnified in Christ. Our emotions are stretched in Christ. Our powers often are increased. We are given insights in the course of preaching that we would never have dreamt up in 100 years. And these are all manifestations of the same principle. It was said of Thomas Hooker, one of the great New English divines of the 17th century, that when you listened to him preach, he seemed to grow so large, you would have thought he could have picked up a king and put him in his pocket. And if we've never been conscious of that in ourselves, thankfully, we've been conscious of that as we've listened to others. The power of God enshrouding someone and not only magnifying Christ, but magnifying their powers to magnify Christ. But you see, along with that goes the possibility. Indeed, as I suppose all of us have confessed on those moments when we've wanted to go down a trapdoor in the pulpit rather than to the front of the church to shake hands, we know that our spiritual defects have been magnified too. Isn't that one of the reasons why James says that not many of you should be teachers? I remember when I was a student being stunned by some words that Kierkegaard recorded in his journals that at the time and since have struck me as just being full of significance for life and not least for the Christian ministry. He says in his journals, he says, the greatest tragedy for a child is not that a child should have a free thinker as a parent, but that that child, and presumably he was reflecting on his own experience, but that that child should have as a parent a father who professes to believe in God as a gracious Savior, but whose whole life breathes his heart's mistrust of him. The lack of synchronization between what is professed and what is communicated by our spirits as we move among people, as we speak to them. What comes over along with the words that we preach. And the great danger is that along with the words that we preach, not only the spirit of grace in Jesus Christ, but those remnants of a spirit of bondage in our own hearts may also be communicated to men and women, sometimes with the tragic results that they mistake those things for grace too. Now that can be devastating. But devastating though it may be, let me try and unpack it a little. What would be some of the marks that in our Christian service and ministry, the spirit of bondage was retained and even magnified in our service? I think one evidence would be this. If we found it easier and we ourselves were actually more creative in expounding the negative aspects of the gospel rather than the positive ones. If we found it easier, more natural to our disposition, and found ourselves more creative in the ways in which imaginatively we were able to present the material, sometimes, as they used to say about Richard Baxter, planting time bombs in the minds of the people. If we are more creative when we are emphasizing the dark and the judgmental aspects of the gospel, about the bright victory of Jesus Christ, more creative when we speak about law, our hearts more into it when we are speaking about judgment than they are into it and set free and creative when we are magnifying the grace of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Happier dealing with passages of doom than passages which show the sweetness and kindness of our God and Lord. You know what the literary critics say about Milton's Paradise Lost, that the real hero is Satan. And often they excuse that on these grounds, that it's much easier to portray evil than it is to portray good, and that may well be true. But I can't help but thinking if there is a more sinister interpretation, a more sinister literary criticism in Milton's case, and certainly in our case. Who is the real hero in my ministry? That's the issue. Who is the real hero in my ministry? Or to put it another way, insofar as our ministries, our preaching, our praying, our praising, our leading of God's people, insofar as that, as it were, plays a tune upon the hearts of the people, what kind of melody do they hear? Is it always in the minor key? We are sometimes tremendously sensitive to the criticisms that we face as evangelicals, that we are always talking about sin, always talking about judgment, when we know that we are not. In fact, we sometimes know that that's the thing we are always not talking about. And yet, from another point of view, we need to ask ourselves how illuminating such a criticism may be if we find that our hearts are more in the judgment of God than in the love of God. Another evidence of this in our ministry would be that we develop an inability to handle the sins of others with gentleness. Remember how Paul is always harping on about this in the pastorals, how gentle the servant of God needs to be. And the reason is not far to seek. It's because when people have sinned and made a mess of their lives, when we have sinned and made a mess of things, the brethren to whom we go always, we believe, have two qualities. One is they know the grace of God themselves, and the other is that through that grace they've plummeted something of the depths of their own hearts, and we know what we share with them will not come as a shock. And it's the same with our people, is it not? If they are going to come to us with open hearts, it's not because we're able to say simply through professional experience, you can't surprise me, whatever you say, I've seen everything in my ministry. And I know that some of you have seen everything, or almost everything in your ministry. It's because they know we've seen some measure of the everything that is here that is also in them. But they've also seen in our lives and in our praying and in our preaching and in our caring and in our sharing that there is something about our lives that shows that even that sin has found grace in the heart of God. I'm very interested, simply as a kind of hobby, in the things that one notices reading between the lines in Calvin's life. You remember how when he was a young student, he was known as the accusative case, for obvious reasons. And then when he comes so often to writing in the commentaries and the institutes, and surely in that hymn that we sometimes sing, that if he didn't write, it must have been someone close to him that did write it. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. And you can almost see Calvin turning from being the accusative case and sinking his soul into the gentleness of Jesus Christ and weeping inwardly, as he doubtless did, that so little of that gentleness had broken through into his own spirit. But if we are to handle the sins of others, it really does need to break through. The third evidence of that same spirit of bondage in our ministry is that our relationships with others become bound by the restrictiveness of our hearts. That's something you see again in the elder brother. It's something you see Paul wrestling with, you remember, in his dealings with the Corinthians. How conscious he was that their hearts had become restricted. And how conscious he was that by the grace of God, his own heart had been kept open towards them. And in summary, the way in which this evidences itself in the Christian ministry, and most painfully, is when what Jesus said was true of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 becomes true of us. What they did, he says in 23:4, was through their ministry to create burdens rather than produce freedom. And he has a whole catalogue of woes. In some ways, the most awful things to read in the whole of the New Testament, these woes that he issues to those men who stood before him. Because in the spirit of bondage, as they objectified that spirit in the ministries they exercised, a whole series of things began to happen. He says in 23:13 that they shut rather than opened the kingdom of heaven. They shut rather than opened the kingdom of heaven. We need to ask that about our own heartbeat spiritually, and our preaching and our ministry. Is this what we are doing? In effect, closing the kingdom of God? Or opening it, presenting it in all its freeness and fullness and gladness and joy? Another thing he says is characteristic of their ministries in 23:15 is that their converts were dominated by them and exaggerated their own bondage. You cross the seas to make a convert, and then, he says, you turn that convert into twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. You see, this is an aspect of what is involved in ministry. We grow, we become enlarged in the eyes of those to whom we minister. It's one of the easiest things in the world when we suffer from this spirit of bondage to find our spiritual security in dominating their lives in such a way that then they go out and their own lives are exaggerations of our own bondage. In 23:14 and 16 to 23, he says it's possible for us to develop in our ministry a spirit of duplicity in our dealings with others, so that there is less than integrity and less than genuine honesty in our relationships with others. In 23:23-4, he accuses them of majoring on minor issues and losing all sense of the proportion of the commandments of grace. They strain out the gnat, they swallow the camel. In 23:25-28, he tells them that they have proven so clearly that they are unable to deal with their own sins. And having quoted on, I'd better also tell you what the last thing is he mentions in 23:29-33. He says, characteristic of their ministry is to criticize the present brethren by comparing them with the heroes of the past, rather than to see their own need and to share in the same grace as the heroes of the past. And so in these words that at least in some aspects we may feel are as devastating in our own ministry as they were to the ministry of the Pharisees, the dangers of the spirit of bondage in the lives of those who minister to others, becomes, I think, abundantly plain. That leads us to the fourth thing. And that is the good news in the midst of all this, that the gospel has provided a remedy for the spirit of bondage. I remember reading in one of my son's golf instruction books, which I bought superficially for him, but largely because I needed it very much myself. One of his books was written by Jack Nicklaus, the great American golfer. And at one point in the book, Nicklaus said that at the beginning of every year, he made it a habit to go down to Florida, where the professional who had taught him when he was a boy then lived, a man by the name of Jack Grout, make an appointment with him and say to him, "Teach me to play golf. Teach me to play golf." Kind of ludicrous in a way, when he was undoubtedly the greatest golfer of his era, and yet full of penetrating wisdom in any sphere of life, and not least in the Christian sphere. Perhaps that's the way we ought to look at these gatherings in the new year. Opportunities for us to gather to come to the Lord and say to him in our prayers and in the addresses and in our fellowship and in the opportunity we have infrequently of this kind of monastic existence together, "Lord, teach me how to be a Christian. Teach me how to be a minister of the new covenant and of your grace." Because, of course, the remedy for this bondage spirit lies quite simply in our knowledge of the Blessed Trinity, to whom we were praying at the beginning of our session, in the relearning and rediscovering of the fullness of the love that there is in the Father for us, of the love that is the dynamic of his creating and providing and sustaining and redeeming. And listening to him say, as the Father said to the elder brother, "My son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Give me your heart." And in the love of the Son, not as the cause of the Father's love, but as the mediator of the Father's love. Are some of us still in our ministry presenting Jesus Christ as though it were something he had done that had persuaded the Father to love us? No wonder we don't believe that the Father really loves us if we believe that Jesus had to persuade him to love us. No, Jesus didn't persuade the Father to love us. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is the commendation and demonstration of the love the Father has for us. And he is the one who demonstrates that the nature of that love for sinners is that it brings pardon and acceptance into the Father's heart. It's in Jesus Christ and his immolation on the cross and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God and his enthronement there for our sakes, reigning over all things. It's in him supremely that the Father says, "Everything I have is yours." And here is the evidence of it, that on the cross he has cried out in his sense of God-forsakenness in order that we might become accepted in the beloved Son. And thirdly, of course, we are brought free from the spirit of bondage by the indwelling of the Spirit of grace, by the indwelling of the Spirit of the Son, who recreates in us the Spirit of the Son himself, who brings into our twisted views of God and our perverted heart response to God some measure of our Lord's own heart response to God. My meat and drink is to do the will of the Father. The Father always loves me. I do what pleases the Father. So that by the spirit of sonship, as Paul says, we too, in concert with our Lord Jesus Christ, even in our darkest moments, are able to cry out, Abba, Father. Think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is yours. What the Savior died to win you. Child of heaven, should you repine? My brothers, I would be greatly surprised if this spirit of bondage is entirely absent from us, from any of us. It's doubtless present in some of us in a more evident degree than it is in others. But can it be, in a sense, true of our congregations, that it might even be worse for them to have someone who professed the love of Christ and the grace of the Father, but whose whole ministry betrayed a mistrust of it? Might it be worse for us to be ministers who perverted the grace of God than ministers who never displayed the grace of God? We need to search our hearts. We need to comfort one another with the gospel. We need to pour the oil of the grace of Scripture and our fellowship together into one another's wounds, whether they be blunt or sharp. And we need to pray together that these days together will be special new family days when we come to Him afresh and say, Lord, teach me your grace. Deliver me from the spirit of bondage. Free me in my ministry from ever again saying, Lord, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you've given me nothing. And let me hear again the voice of the Father's testimony. My Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Let's pray.